Well, hi again. Some sweet fellowship this morning, but let's fix our minds again on God's Word. Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for the many blessings you pour out in our lives. We thank you especially for your church and for the blessing we have in fellowship together in Christ in these gatherings. And we thank you for your Word. And as we open it now, we ask again that you would bless it. Open our minds, give us insight, give us wisdom, give us a deeper love for you as a result of our study of your truth this morning. But we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I looked at the calendar after being away a couple of weeks ago and kind of started trying to get my path for reentry laid out, and I realized I'm teaching today at this hour, and what am I going to talk about? And all of this stuff is brewing in the culture, which kind of came to a head yesterday, finally, with, it's not going to end. The striving will not end because we have two radically diverse worldviews battling in our nation right now. And so the losing one Saturday is going to find another way to attack. But I thought, I want to talk about wisdom. I've got a slot here without a verse. Next verse coming up. What am I going to talk about? I want to talk about wisdom. It's a subject that needs considerable attention because it is a commodity that is so painfully lacking in the world around us, and far too often in the church, and far too often in each of our own lives. You know, we all have a tendency to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt where wisdom is concerned. We kind of assume that we're wise, at least a lot of the time, or that we're going to be wise, just give me a little more time, and I'll get there. So I'm not as bad as I could be. And so we tend to think that age is going to take care of whatever lack of wisdom may be an issue in our lives. A good friend of mine who does not like for me to say his name came up to me after a sermon a long time ago in which I was talking about wisdom and foolishness, and he said to me, old and wise don't always go together. Sometimes old shows up all by itself. It's stuck in my mind for years because it is so true. And the Bible makes the case. I mean, it affirms that point. In Ecclesiastes 4:13, it says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. And so the default position, the assumption of that verse, the obvious point of that verse, is that it's possible to be old and be foolish. Now, we associate a lot of foolishness with youth, but it's not just there. It's common. It's so common that we have a saying. Not in the book of Proverbs, but we have it. There's no fool like an old fool. Like when you're old, you're really good at that if you're a fool. So we need to realize that wisdom is something that is distinct from age. You don't necessarily get wise as time goes by. We also need to realize that wisdom is distinct from intelligence. And we've seen a lot of this week. If you've been watching the news, there are a lot of intelligent people who lack wisdom. They have the brains. They don't have the wisdom. We tend to think that if we're smart enough, we're going to be able to figure it out and make wise decisions. But wise, you're not wise just because you're smart. I had another friend who worked with a bunch of people that all had teenage children, and they were all in trouble. He was the only guy in his workplace who didn't have a child who was in deep trouble with the authorities. And so every day he's hearing from these parents of these children who are in trouble with the authorities, and he's hearing what they say about their kids, and you know, it's like an excuse, almost a defense. And he announced to me one day, he said, all juvenile delinquents are highly intelligent. May not be true. It's what all their parents were saying. And often it is true. A lot of really smart young people make foolish decisions and get into a lot of trouble Being smart does not make you wise. So wisdom doesn't come with age, not automatically, and it doesn't come with intelligence, and it doesn't come with success. Wisdom is distinct from success. It doesn't come with financial success. We tend to think it does. You know, if somebody comes in to our midst and they're very successful financially, they have a lot of stuff, we tend to assume that that means that they've got some wisdom. Otherwise, how did they get all of this stuff? Jesus told the story of a rich fool, just to remind us this morning that rich and wise don't always go together. This rich fool was piling up more and more and more and had no insight into the fact that he was about to die. He wasn't thinking about eternity. And so in Luke 12, 20 and 21, and as Jesus concludes the story he's telling, he said, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So wisdom doesn't come with age or intelligence or wealth. Now, another thing that is often confused with wisdom is fame. This is a subset of success, but it's a pretty distinct area. And let somebody become famous for whatever reason, and suddenly people are approaching them, asking for their wise insights on subjects totally unrelated to what made them famous. A person might be famous because he's funny. I mean, if you're funny and you're a good entertainer, you can rise to the pinnacle in this culture. People love to be made to laugh, and there's not nearly enough laughter, and so you get that. But being funny doesn't make you wise, but it makes people think you're wise. Or maybe they can sing really well, or maybe they can play a game really well. And now people are saying, "Well, what do you think about this geopolitical issue?" And they answer. Maybe they can act. And they can say lines written by somebody else in such a way that it makes you think it's real. And that makes them famous. And people assume they have wisdom. But it doesn't work that way. Power is the same way. It's another subset of success. People think you've got power, you must have wisdom. And those in power certainly think so. I heard somebody say a couple of weeks ago, there's no more smug place on the planet than the U.S. Senate. The guy had worked there. And he said, "You just couldn't believe how arrogant everybody is." I'm like, oh, I believe. But power doesn't get you wisdom. And yet those in places of power think they have wisdom. Maybe we think they have wisdom. And then we see they're profoundly lacking in wisdom. Listen again to Ecclesiastes 4:13, which I already read to you. It says, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction." Now, being old didn't make him wise, but being king didn't make him wise either, which means he had fame, he had power. It didn't make him wise. Well, in spite of these facts that seem rather obvious in a Sunday school class while you're hearing them described, most people think of themselves as wise. And to justify our belief that we're wise, most people look at those very things as the evidence. Those are the measures that the Bible explicitly says don't make you wise, but we think because we have those things, we're wise. You know, I'm older than you are. There's no way you can be right and I'd be wrong on this. I'm older than you. I changed your diapers. You can't possibly be right. I'm successful and you're not. I'm more successful than you are. I have to have more wisdom than you. I know I'm wise. I have a PhD. Of course I know best. I'm the boss. Certainly I'm wise. Look how many followers I have on social media. I'm almost famous. I must be wise. Now, it shouldn't be hard for us to realize that wisdom is something of an elusive commodity in the world today. You just watch people hire somebody, hire a few people. You might get lucky the first try, hire a few people. Try to pay for your gasoline inside the store that sells lottery tickets. That's why we get to pay at the pump, so we won't have to wait behind that foolishness. Spend a little time looking around, and you'll see there's a significant need for wisdom in this world. But it isn't just the lost world that we need to be thinking about. And it isn't just the lost world that demonstrates the profound need for wisdom. There's enough foolishness in the church to prove that no one is immune from a little foolishness. And if we look carefully at our own lives, hopefully we'll see a measure of wisdom. If we look honestly, there should be some there. But there's also going to be a lot of room for improvement. And we often realize our need for wisdom in specific situations. I've got a decision to make. It's really important. The clock is ticking. I've got to make it before that time. There's a really challenging problem at work. I don't know what to do about it. I need wisdom. There's conflict with another person over something that's really hard to deal with, and I don't know how to fix this, and I need wisdom, and so you pray for wisdom. And you may feel sometimes that it's a little slow in coming. So this is a significant issue in everybody's life. And so I want us to think about it in the broadest way, and then you figure out how to apply from there. And to do that, I want to look at the introduction to the book of Proverbs, the first seven verses of the book of Proverbs, not to study this book itself, but to think about wisdom in these broad terms so that we can hopefully grow in wisdom and not be old fools. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, this book is one of several in the Scripture that we generally classify as wisdom literature. It's a subcategory of the Scripture just to help us get our minds around what kind of material we're looking at when we read it. And the book of Proverbs in particular deals with wisdom in a very explicit way. It deals with foolishness, too, because you know those kind of work well in contrast. And the purpose of the book is stated in verses 2 through 4. These are sentence fragments again, by the way, just so you know they are in here. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So the purpose of the book is stated explicitly, and it's not just that we would go on a journey together to explore wisdom. It's not even that we would exalt wisdom. The purpose is that we would look at this book so that we can know wisdom, and we can personally have this thing that has proven so elusive to so many people over so many centuries. Now, before we get into this text, which will answer this question, I still want to ask a question. Since wisdom is not synonymous with age, with intelligence, with success, with power, with fame, what is wisdom? How do we define wisdom?
Discernment?
Discernment would be a part of it.
Fear of the Lord.
Fear of the Lord is wisdom. Somebody give me a dictionary definition. Take a stab at it.
Skill of godly living.
The skill of godly living. Did you write that dictionary?
John McCarthy.
Oh, well, there you go. That pastor out in California, he's pretty good. That is the definition. It takes discernment. It starts with the fear of the Lord. But wisdom is very practical. You have to apply it to life. It's not just up here in your head. It's not just down here in your heart. It gets out into how you live. And a person who is wise knows how to live a godly life well with whatever life throws at him. Wisdom is the ability to think and understand a situation and apply biblical understanding so that you can live effectively in whatever that situation is. It's the ability to live a godly life in the midst of good things or bad things, whatever comes along. To know what to do that would please God and so that you can live an exemplary life. To get a glimpse of just how practical this is, I'd like you to look at 2 Chronicles 1, verses 7 to 12. 2 Chronicles 1, we'll read verses 7 to 12. This is when Solomon was very young and had been made king of Israel. He's brand new in this whole king thing. And it says, "In the night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask what I shall give you.' Solomon said to God, 'You have dealt with my father with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours?' God said to Solomon, 'Because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you have possessed, nor those who will come after you.'" Now, real wisdom is inherently practical. Solomon needed it to rule. He needed it to make specific decisions that affected people's lives, that affected his kingdom, the safety of the whole nation. It's very practical. And without that practical application, it isn't really wisdom yet. It's something else on the way there, at least, hopefully. Solomon wanted wisdom to rule well, and God granted his request. And the express purpose of the book of Proverbs, stated in those, they're written like bullet points in verses 2 and 3 and 4, is that you would be able to live that kind of life, a godly life lived well. Having the spiritual resources and understanding to deal with whatever comes along and to skillfully apply your understanding to this life situation in a way that pleases God and is good. Now, I want to emphasize that this will take some effort. We all want more wisdom than we have. And I think maybe we don't realize as much as we should how much effort is required of us if we're going to grow in wisdom. Don't think that you simply ask for wisdom and then God zaps you with it. That's almost how it sounds when you read that passage we just read out of 2 Chronicles. But it's not that way. Solomon worked at being wise. And we have other passages that indicate that he worked at it. And so this is one of the characteristics of wisdom, is you work at having wisdom. God gave him a lot, but Solomon did a lot. Having wisdom, he worked at it. And so it's not a passive thing. It's not that you go, "Oh, God, make me wise," and you sit around and wait for something to happen. Wisdom is not attained by being passive in your faith, waiting for God to do something. It's not that God mystically directs you. That's not wisdom. You know, there's ongoing effort required, and it's an intellectual effort, at least in part. There's a heart issue as well, but there is an intellectual aspect. Verse 2 in this purpose statement says, "To know wisdom and instruction." Now, your heart's involved in that, but so is your mind. Things that have to be known You have to learn. If you don't learn them, you're not going to know them. The purpose of this book is so that you can learn them. They don't come automatically. You don't get them by osmosis. I prayed for wisdom just like Solomon did, so while I'm sleeping tonight, surely something will happen. That's not how it works. You have to be instructed to know wisdom and instruction. Verse 2 also says to discern the sayings of understanding. What does it mean to discern?
To be able to divide right from wrong, truth from error.
Yeah, you've got to be able to distinguish something from something else, right? So if wisdom is something that has to be discerned, then it means that you have to be tuning in. It means it's not obvious. There are things in life that are obvious. All you have to do is see it or hear about it, and you instantly know, oh my goodness, that's wrong. There's no real discernment there. It's so baseline that everybody knows. Wisdom isn't like that. Wisdom has to be discerned. You have to train yourself to distinguish between subtle things, figure out which is good and which is not good. You have to think about them. You have to try to understand. And then in verse 3, it says to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To receive instruction. This is a necessary part of becoming wise or growing in wisdom. Now, if you have kids, this should be no surprise to you. They come into this world knowing how to do wrong, not knowing how to do right. Your goal as a parent is to have them understand basic things like table manners before they go to college. And it's a work in progress. You know, you don't get there in 1 year or five. You want some manners before they leave the house and bring shame on you because you didn't teach them those things. Yeah, they know how to do wrong. They know how to be inattentive to the needs of other people. They know how to be selfish. They don't know how to think of others first. They don't understand even those basic things like how you behave at the table. You know, you're grossing the guy out. Have mercy on him. Think of somebody else. You have to teach them what wise behavior looks like, even at the most basic level. And we have to be willing to receive that instruction to be wise. This is knowledge that is outside of us. Wise behavior and righteousness and justice and equity are not automatic. They're not natural to fallen human beings. We have to be instructed. We have to be ready to receive that instruction. That's the hard part. That's where the fool I don't want to hear that. These things come to us by instruction. And instruction always includes, no, that's wrong. And this is right, and you need to adjust to what's right. And that's the hard part. You have to be willing to be wrong. Now, a natural question to ask as you think about this subject of wisdom in broad terms is, who needs this instruction? To whom is the book of Proverbs written? Who, if we go broader than that, the whole scripture, you know, who's this wisdom for? Well, certainly it's for the young. It's hard to realize when you're young that you don't know that your lack of knowledge is as vast as it is. It's hard to know that when you're young. You don't have the life experience yet, even to realize some of the things you don't know. And so this book is for the young. Young people think they know more than they know. It's you just do. It's not you're not the only ones. We were all there. And so verse 4 talks about the young. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Now, to be naive just means you don't know yet. You know, you can't know everything until you've experienced some things. You haven't had time to learn everything. And when you're still inexperienced in life, the wisdom available through the Bible can give you the instruction you need so that you make prudent decisions and don't ruin your life before you even get started. That's what prudence will do for you. You don't know yet, but you got sense enough to be holding back, looking, asking questions. This book is for that, for the young. It'll help you to be prudent so that what you don't know yet can't destroy you. So it's certainly for the young. And one reason Solomon labored to write the book of Proverbs was for his own sons. He wanted them to be wise. But the wisdom in the scripture is also for the old and naive, you know, because it doesn't go away just because you age, remember? It's not just for the young and naive, it's also for the old and naive. There are many people in the world who have attained some wisdom. They've applied themselves, they've studied the scripture, they've meditated on how it applies to their lives, and they do have some wisdom. And yet, such people still have room to grow, right? And so this book is for them because nobody has arrived. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles." So, if you have attained some wisdom, what Solomon is saying in the introduction of this book is, oh, there's lots more. And the point of this part of the Bible and of the whole Bible is that the wise can grow in wisdom. So there's nobody that's left out of this. Whatever your situation is, there's room to grow by studying the scripture and seeing what it says about a wise life. So when you face a difficult situation, it's hard and it's hard to understand. If you have studied this book, then you can have the right basis for evaluating it. You have enough familiarity to go and know how to look and say, well, what did the Bible say about that situation? You can apply the right effort to dealing with the problem. You can do all that if you've worked to attain wisdom. Now, one of the underlying issues here is what is your basis for making decisions? And everybody has one. We saw a lot of that in the news this week. Everybody's got a basis for making a decision. Everybody has a basis for believing what they believe. In the broadest sense, we call that a worldview. In the narrower sense, it comes down to, I want to believe this guy's okay, or I want to believe this woman is right because she said so. You know, people just believe what they want to believe, or you know, they have some other approach. You know, when you're thinking about wisdom, you need to think about what is your basis for making decisions? What makes it real for you? It might be preference. I mean, this is the case for a lot of people. You evaluate everything based on what you want. Hopefully you don't, but a lot of people do. And they make their decisions accordingly. I think this will be good for me. Therefore, without consideration of any other factors, I'm doing this. It must be good because I want it. I think it would be fun. It's foolish, but it's common. Other people use comfort as their basis for decision-making. You know, I feel good about that, therefore it's good. I want to avoid conflict because conflict feels bad. Therefore, without any other consideration, without any sense of what's down the road in the future, if I don't deal with this now, I'm not dealing with this because I don't want to feel bad. Sometimes that's the basis. Again, it's foolish, but it's very common. For some people, it's other people that become the basis for decision-making. What are they going to think of me? What would they do? I want to be like so-and-so. What would he do? Will they like me? Will they be impressed with me if I do this or if I don't do this? A lot of potential motivations. A lot of benchmarks that people look to gauge a situation and decide what to do. We're not capable of making decisions without a reference point. It's part of being human. You have to have some reason to do what you do. It's not possible for it to be otherwise. So wisdom, in a significant sense, is about having the right basis for doing what you do. It's about having the right reference point that leads you to the right conclusions. This is a necessary part of being wise. You have to be looking at the right thing as you make decisions. Much of wisdom is learning to recognize wrong reference points, because we all tend to fall into those, to reject those in favor of the one and only right reference points for making good decisions. Now, the next verse in Proverbs tells us the one and only construct in which we can be wise. It's in verse 7. You probably know it by heart. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the Lord himself is the reference point. He is the basis for making good decisions so that you can live a wise life. He is the beginning point of wisdom. There is a beginning point, and if you're not even on the road, then you've not begun. You can't begin. And this says the fear of the Lord is the beginning point. If you've never had any fear of the Lord, if you've never had this sense of fear of the Lord, then you can't be wise. It's impossible. That's the beginning of wisdom. Now, this fear business has produced a lot of misunderstanding over the centuries. People say, well, that means respect, or it means reverence, or it means extreme reverential awe. Now, it does eventually include all of that and more. What's interesting to me, and I grew up in a very liberal church where word games like what we saw on television this week was how we did church. I mean, everything was talked around so that we didn't have to do what this said. And I was a little kid. I didn't know any different. I'm going, this doesn't make sense. This says, I still remember when I bought my first Bible and the pastor's talking, and I'm going, that's not what mine says. So the part that was overlooked, the part that was never mentioned in that setting, and maybe we overlook, is the most fundamental meaning of the word used here. What does fear mean? Well, it might mean respect. It might mean reverence. It might mean awe. But at the most basic level, folks, fear means fear. And that's the beginning point. That's the point everybody wants to leapfrog over. Salvation begins when you realize you have offended a holy God and you're guilty before him, and his righteous judgment is pointed at you, and he's right to do that. There's a sense of abject terror that must be a part of this initially. You realize the Almighty God has authority to punish you, and you're guilty. You deserve to be punished forever. The right response to that realization is to be terrified. Fear, in its basic sense, its literal sense, fear. Any other response is crazy. You realize you're being, as Jonathan Edwards said, you're being held over the pit of hell, hanging by a thread, and God's angry. You should be afraid. God has a purpose in that fear. It leads you to give up on all of your vain attempts to get yourself cleaned up so he'll be impressed. It causes you to stop trying to placate God with your own righteous acts, which can never do that placating. It makes you realize the hopelessness of your condition so that you cry out for mercy. And those who give up on their own efforts and cry out for mercy receive mercy. And the Lord pardons their transgressions. And the Lord produces in them a transformation that only he can give. And their sins have been punished on the cross in Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to them. And now they have the capacity for wisdom. That's why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because until we realize the danger we're in and cry out for mercy, we can never have wisdom. So it's the beginning point, the actual fear, not the reverential awe fear. That comes later, after we've been redeemed. So there's no real wisdom for those who remain at enmity with God, and there's no wisdom apart from this disposition to the Lord that initially includes fear of the punishment that is due to us, fear of the Lord who's going to mete out that punishment. Now, when he saves us, that kind of fear should never come again. If terror of the Lord in that same sense ever comes back, it's a lie. if you're really in him, that's where we get the reverential awe, the extreme awe. You know, I'm afraid of offending him. I'm a little bit afraid because he's so awesome, but I'm not afraid of his wrath. Never again. Not if I understand what he has done for me. So the fear of the Lord is not the end of wisdom, it's the beginning of wisdom. And those who come to salvation have not arrived at wisdom, but we, when we are saved, we have finally gotten on the road of wisdom. And we can gain more. We can continue to grow. Now, until that happens, everybody on earth is in the other category mentioned in verse 7. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools hate living well in a biblical sense because that kind of living requires being in subjection to a master. And fools hate to be instructed. They hate having to admit that they don't already know the answers. They hate to admit that they've been wrong. I mean, to be instructed, we have to recognize that we were wrong. We didn't know. We either just were ignorant or we were thinking the wrong thing. It has to be jettisoned. We have to be willing to be reproved to be instructed. And fools can't take that. They will not be reproved. They can never be wrong. Well, maybe theoretically, 40 years ago, they could have maybe been a little bit wrong, but it didn't affect anything. But the challenge you're putting on them right now today from the scripture, they can't be wrong. It makes them hate you. Fools hate to be challenged. They despise having to be told they're wrong or that they don't know. Now, I emphasize that, not because I think you're fools, but because there's a lesson in that for every believer. Because when we've been redeemed, we're finally on the road to wisdom. The redemption is the beginning. But there is no guarantee that we're going to be wise, that we're going to grow in wisdom. It's all too possible that we would drift into foolishness as believers. And we don't want to be those people. So we need to guard our hearts against these characteristics that are absolute in the life of the fool, but that can creep into our hearts as well and keep us from growing in wisdom and maybe even make us stumble into foolish things from time to time. So if you find yourself striving against what God's word says, wishing it weren't so, thinking, be quick to repent. We need to love to be instructed. And we even need to love to be reproved. We need to have enough foresight to realize that this reproof from God's word is for our good, and we need to love that and be willing to receive it, knowing that it doesn't feel good now, but it's going to be good when I adjust to it. God has given a lot of instruction telling us how to be wise in Proverbs and in the rest of the scripture. But we have a part to play in the process. And if you're not on the road to wisdom, then you know I challenge you to read the book of Proverbs. I mean, read it slowly, carefully, think about what it says. Look at the characteristics of the fools that are mentioned there. Look at the characteristics of the wise and the prudent that are mentioned there. And evaluate your life so that you can fear the Lord and be redeemed. If you are on the road to wisdom, be like the wise and add to that wisdom. Seek to grow in it. Now, I want us to talk about some things, and I've actually got a question for you to start with, maybe more than one question. What happens as a believer when you begin to drift from the ways of wisdom? Let's say you begin, as a Christian, to forget God, to neglect his scripture, to become indifferent to his commands, maybe even flippant toward his commands. What happens to your wisdom?
It goes away.
Who said that? It goes away. That is exactly the right answer. How does it go away? How do we lose it? I want you to think very practically. You still know the verses you memorized, right, Jeremy?
Augustine said, I believe in order to understand. So
basically in the context of you believe God, his word, in order to understand, to then be able to live out a wise life. So when you've in that process, you've basically just stopped believing, and as a result of that, you lose understanding because you've stopped believing. So the opposite of what he's saying is what occurs, and that leads you down that path.
Yeah, I think that's right. But I want to think practically of what this looks like, because you still know what you knew before, right? The knowledge part is still there. You can quote the verses, and you're telling yourself while you're drifting from the Lord, you know, well, the Bible says do it this way, and you're trying to apply it. So, did you?
When you're drifting, you're basically elevating your beliefs or your position over God's word, right?
Yeah.
So you might start to elevate your wisdom over, or even your interpretation of those things that you knew over the truth of the word itself.
That's right.
And along with what Joshua said, rationalizing a lot of behaviors and thinking.
Yeah. You're thinking to yourself that you're applying the scripture, and what you're really applying is your own, you know, I'm gonna wing it. I got this one. And then when it's not going well, then you know the Christian things to say. Well, the Lord is just testing me, and you know Jeremiah suffered, and I'm suffering. I'm just as wise as he is. You know, it's easy to fall into foolishness as a Christian and tell yourself all kinds of stuff so that you don't even see it. And frankly, I think this explains a lot of what churches do, a lot of what Christians do in churches. What you lose when there's no fear of the Lord, when you're no longer believing what you did believe, is you lose the ability to apply the scripture to life and do it well. You're still trying. Maybe you're still thinking that you're doing it because you know the verses, but you're running on your own wits and trying to match it up with the Bible and say it's okay. I think of it as being drunk on your own pride, and like a literal drunk. When we are drunk on our own pride, we think we sound so wise, and only the sober can tell it's not so. There's not any wisdom apart from this fear of the Lord, this relationship with him that begins in salvation and continues in our just awe of him as we serve him. And that contrast in verse 7 tells us not only that salvation is the beginning of wisdom, but that continuing in that attitude of remembering just how awesome the Lord is and just who we are and what we have received from him is a big part of helping us to be wise. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The reason fools base their decisions in life on how they feel and on the pursuit of short-term comforts and pleasures and on what other people may think of them is that they hate wisdom. They hate to be instructed. It's a heart condition. They don't want to be told what to do. They despise the idea that somebody else could know something they don't know. They despise the idea that somebody would have the audacity to correct them, because in their minds, they're the center of the universe. How can they be corrected? They prefer their own way. Now, I got one more question for you, then I'm going to let you ask the questions or make other comments. In verse 7, we've got these two things here. You got the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Tell me what the middle ground is between those two. Where is the step in between one and the other, from foolishness to wisdom, from wisdom to foolishness?
The Bible uses the term simple.
Simple, yeah. Okay, that's a different thing if you're talking about naive. Yeah, that's just not knowing yet.
Fear of the Lord.
It's a trick question. Y'all trying too hard. I didn't expect that. There isn't a middle ground in that verse, is there? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's not a third category. So there's not really a progression. There's a transformation that takes you from a fool to a redeemed person who has the capacity for wisdom. And then if you drift back into that, you know, you're just jumping into the other category temporarily, even as a Christian. But there's not 12-step program from one to the other. Get right with the Lord, you're right, and that's it. You're sinning against the Lord, you're wrong, and you're going to have to deal with that before you can be right again. And so this is a hard issue, and we have to check our hearts. We have effort to make. There are things to know. We need to study the Scripture. But unless our hearts are right with the Lord, it'll all just be elusive to us. It'll be a mystery to us. Even if we think we understand it and can quote it in any situation, it'll still be beyond our grasp. So let me pause there and give you a chance for comments or questions. Wisdom. Yes, ma'am.
When you start fearing the Lord, God will give you wisdom to know what's right and what's wrong.
That's right.
And if you get carried away, and the devil will tempt you, he will tempt you to get carried away by other stuff. And if you listen to that, you will lose your fear of the Lord in addition to losing your wisdom.
Very good. Other thoughts?
I find it interesting that one particular thing that keeps coming up in these verses is the wise receive instruction, whereas in verse 7 it says that fools despise instruction.
Yeah.
And it seems like that's kind of an indicator of the heart. Either the heart is willing to accept instruction and teaching and is willing to take in, whereas fools are kind of saying, "I got this."
Yeah. Don't mess with my stuff.
Don't. You know, you don't have anything to say to me. You know, and you can kind of hear. You know, I've heard my children say things like, you know, I don't need to hear this. You know, that kind of thing. And that's that. That's that heart attitude of, I don't want to receive instruction.
Right.
I am operating on my own.
Yeah. You know, and we all do that at times, and we're cunning. We kid ourselves. And the young will say, I don't need to listen because you're too old to know what I'm really dealing with. You know, a lot of times the age difference is the excuse, or, you know, whatever other excuse. We always find an excuse to tell ourselves, this act of rejecting instruction does not mean I'm a fool. It means that guy's the problem. It's always that guy's fault. But that is the difference. The wise are willing to receive instruction. I got in trouble one time when something in a church, some guy called me on the carpet. I was wrong. And I appreciated it eventually. And he said to me later, he said, I trust you because of the way your heart loves reproof. And I thought, loves it. I hated it. What are you talking about? Loves it. But I was wrong. And there wasn't any getting out of that. And I think that's what he meant, is that I didn't like it, but I took it because I deserved it. It was due, and I did need to adjust. And that's really the dividing line. You know, will a person be corrected if they want? If they won't be corrected by the Scripture, then that person's being very foolish right then and may be a fool. It doesn't mean they have to agree with me, but if they won't be corrected by the Scripture, that's the problem. Yes, sir.
Yeah, one encouraging thing is that just as, you know, you said at the beginning that, you know, being old doesn't make you wise, on the flip side, you don't have to wait until you're old to be wise. Daniel, obviously, a young man that had to, all the things that he had to deal with, basically threw him to the mob and be wise. Then I was thinking about one of my, funny thing, one of my boys said the other day, sitting at the table, we're talking about money, and he said, just kind of matter of fact, If you spend all your money, you'll be broke. You know, and I mean, just even a small child, that the great thing about the scripture is that even though there's some things that are more complex than we can grasp, but that a lot of it is straightforward.
Yeah. And there are other examples of young men who knew more. Didn't David know more than his teachers? And Jeremiah, you know, don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth, because the Lord's instructing him. So it's a good point. You don't have to wait a lifetime to be wise, because it's not about age. Chris?
No, another thing that I see a lot of, too, is that the people that hate instruction, they know who does, they know the people that are wise. They're usually drawn to them, as long as it's not something that's, you know, that they have a pinpoint right on them. But they do know what people that do possess wisdom and sound decision making, even if they hate it.
Right. They say. Yeah, sometimes they know and they avoid you, because all you got to do is challenge them once and that's the end of that, you know. But yeah, people do know.
This is just a comment more than a question, but maybe there will be something that we can ask out of the end of it. But I think we're all familiar with the concept of lowering the cost of admission to things. And, you know, like when people go to purchase a car, the price of cars are so high that, you know, very few people have $40,000 sitting in the bank to go and purchase a car. So there's a financing, right? And there's these 0% down and there's 0% interest, all these types of things that, you know, the people of the world have created to allow people to get the things that they want. Well, salvation has a high cost associated with it. We have to be willing to give up all of ourselves in order to do that. The thing that I'm seeing with many churches today in trying to get more people into the church or even into the kingdom of God is trying to lower that cost of admission by making it easier for people. Like, you know, there are these things that you don't have to worry about anymore. And there have even been some comments, you know, lately that I've seen, like, we need to unhitch from the Old Testament because it's just so terrible to think about all of those things. And we need to just think about, you know, happy thoughts and come and have a good time. And, you know, they're trying to woo people into church and into the kingdom of God, but without stating that message that, you know, this is going to cost you your life. To come into the kingdom of God. I just wanted to know what your thoughts were on that.
Well, I think you've summarized it well. You know, it's always been an issue, and I think the wise see it as, you know, a place where you can't move at all. I was sitting around in my office after church, in my first church that I pastored, while the guys who did that counted the money that day, and they're over there at another table counting the money, and one of them just stops. He had a great sense of humor. He says, you know, the problem is we're not charging enough. I kind of laughed. He said, if we told people they could go to heaven for $100,000, we'd have enough money in the bank. I said, yeah. Of course, we both knew we were never going to do that, but he was right. People are looking for anything that they can do besides receive correction. And that's the first issue in salvation. You have to repent. And to repent, you have to receive instruction. You're wrong. You've sinned against God. Your whole life is sin. Your religious work is sin. Your righteous acts are filthy rags to a holy God. You have to repent and believe the gospel. I mean, that's heaven and hell, this whether you'll receive instruction or not. And people who don't want to receive instruction will take any other deal you offer. Somebody would do it for $100,000. Somebody would do it if we can jettison the Old Testament and just be. Somebody will say, I agree to that. And there are people in every category, and all of them are big. You know, some people would not appeal, but this other thing would, and this other thing somebody else. But a person who will not receive instruction from the Lord regarding his own sin cannot be saved. And that is as fundamental as that.
Kind of build on what he was saying about things of the world, enticements and all that, and going back to what you were saying in the beginning about, you know, the believers were tempted to go back and be fools. It's, you know, it kind of reminds me of, you know, Moses. He forsook the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt, you know, the garlic and onions and all that stuff. And how the people were still, you know, wanted to go back to the garlic and onions because of the immediate instant gratification of those idols. And how, but there's a great cost, like you was just saying. I mean, we know the truth, but then when you start living out the cost, not just knowing it, but living out the cost, like, man, that's a lot to sacrifice. I'm kind of tired of the sacrifice. I want some garlic and onions, you know, along the way, and a lot of times they're just not there, you know.
Yeah. Of course, their attitude was not to ask the Lord either. They just complained. Yes, ma'am.
And that's when Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it. They complained. All they did was pretty much complain.
Yep.
And he was kind of tired of it.
Yes, he was.
He could have been striking the rock in frustration. He was just so angry he wanted to deal with it. He might have wanted revenge.
Cost him.
And so because he hit the rock, he wasn't able to go to the promised land.
Can you hear you?
And so because he struck the rock, he wasn't able to go to the promised land because he was so frustrated that he decided to disobey.
There are consequences to doing it your own way. Sometimes they're pretty extreme. All right, well, I hope that this little overview of wisdom has been an encouragement to you, and I hope that we will all be wiser than we would have been without it. That is the point of God's Word. It's not just for us to know. It's for us to live differently. May we do so. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We ask your blessings on your Word as it continues to work in our hearts. Let us be wise. Help us be wise. Help us be determined to be wise. And help us to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ so we may be. We pray in his name. Amen.